Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. As we sang, frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. We are just feeble children that are not to put our trust in other feeble children, but always in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the problem in the churches in Galatia. It's a problem that plagues Christ's church through every generation. It is very difficult. It is not just difficult, it's impossible to live by faith, impossible to walk by faith. It is a work of God in the Holy Spirit. And so as you walk by faith, you must confess your need of God's help. Churches in Galatia had fallen prey to superstition and to, especially to works that were added to the works of Christ by false teachers who had crept in. And so we want to read of that. We are going to deal with the closing verses from verse 27, but we will begin reading at verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Let us pray. We pray this night, O Lord our God, that thou wouldst make this word a living soul, a living word unto our hearts this night, that it may burn within us with life-giving power. We pray that the eyes of our understanding would be opened by thy Spirit. We crave a blessing of thee, Lord. We pray that thou wouldst be with us, not to leave us in our sins, but to make us to know that there is great refuge and full forgiveness through Christ our Savior. Lord, will thou bless the preaching of thy word in such a way that Christ our Savior alone may be exalted. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Beloved congregation, it is faith that enables you to rejoice in the promise of God. And it is a very, very difficult thing. We're reminded repeatedly through the Scriptures that we're to walk by faith, not by sight, that all of the promises of the Old Testament were received by faith in spite of how it looked. And so the church continually must be reminded, and we need to remind one another that we are essentially a spiritual body. So it becomes difficult when we have a building that requires maintenance and upkeep, and all those things can be a distraction. We're distracted by physical things. We're distracted sometimes by relationships that turn bad, even amongst the congregation. Those are physical things, and they seem more important sometimes because they are before us, because they are physical, because they're an immediate part of our life. But all of those things must be worked through in a spiritual way. So everything that the church does must be done spiritually. We have a deacon that is, generally we think of the deacon's work as taking care of the financial needs of the church. It's not just a groundskeeper job. It also is a spiritual work. The work of a deacon is a spiritual work. It's not just somebody who's good at taking care of material things. So all the things that we do as a congregation are to be spiritual. Everything is to be spiritual. And that all is a trusting in the promises of God. The great promise that you and I must continually look to in these days is the promise that Christ is returning, the promise that Christ is coming to gather his elect from the four winds, from the four corners of the earth. And does that matter if the nations appear to be prevailing? Does that matter if all of the world seems to be becoming more and more immoral in their activity? It affects you. I know it does. But your eye must be on the promise. So, and him who promised, right? Not just the promise, but the one who promised. And so as you read through your Bible, you ought to continually be looking for examples of how God has fulfilled his promise against all odds. Right? It's very, very unlikely. So often Israel found themselves in the place, you know, we're just done for, and the Lord came in and delivered them. And it's wonderful to read of those great stories of deliverance. You ought to know of some of them in your own life. You ought to look for them in your own life, how the Lord delivers, how the Lord has delivered you and continues to deliver you, not just physically or your health, but through spiritual difficulties, through spiritual trials. So now in the argument of Galatians, as he's trying desperately to just move these Galatian Christians, and he's appealing to them as Christians. He hasn't written them off, but he's very discouraged about them. He's dealing with them to say, trust in the promise of God. So these ideas of circumcision, especially that are brought in, that we're setting that aside. Christ has accomplished that or fulfilled that. It's not necessary. And especially in the way that it's being presented to the churches in Galatia, they're saying this is crucial to your salvation. And the Galatians were starting to imbibe that, starting to believe that. So here then he talks about the two covenants that we saw last week, Hagar and Sarah. And so he concludes, or we concluded last week with verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Hagar was a slave. Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And that is a reference to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he proceeds and gives this reasoning and goes back to Isaiah 54, verse 1, that we read earlier. For it is written, verse 27, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. So that's kind of an unusual verse. So we know that amongst the Hebrew people especially, offspring, children, were a great blessing of the Lord. To not have children, like Sarah, she's probably the preeminent example, like Sarah, or like Hannah, Samuel's mother, or like Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, to be barren was, to the Jewish mind, a sign of God's displeasure. Why is God not blessing you with children? And the reason that is because having children is the natural course of things. It's what happens when people get married. They have children. And now they believe so much in the sovereignty of God that they felt that God was, now why would God withhold children from you? And of course it became a matter of speculation. So here's Sarah, 90 years old. And she doesn't have any children. She has a stepson by Hagar, her servant. And that's not cutting it. We'll come to that in a minute. Paul says, quoting from Isaiah 54, "Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not." So there's that contradiction. The Jewish mother who is barren has no reason to rejoice. She's gloomy. God hasn't blessed her the way she's blessed the women around her. And things aren't right, and they haven't been right for a while. And by now, we've been married so long that the barrenness is evident. And we're really kind of resigned to the fact of not having children at all. There would be a gloominess, but God says rejoice to, in this case, to Israel. You haven't been bearing fruit. You've been under God's judgment, but rejoice because you remember the context of Isaiah 54. Pick up the pegs of your tent and enlarge your border and get more cloth so that you can add onto your tent, because you're not going to be able to contain all the children that you're going to have. The essence of that, remember, that's in the context of the Messiah. Their blessing is going to be spiritual blessing. It's the bringing in of the Gentiles one day under the Messiah as the result of Jesus Christ's life and death. The Gentiles are going to be brought in. Enlarge your tents. There's not going to be room enough to hold everybody. So rejoice in your barrenness. And the mother, he says, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. You don't have birth pangs. For the desolate hath more children than she which hath an husband. Why? Because we're talking about spiritual birth. We're talking about things that are not evident to unbelievers. Things that are not evident to those around us. And so you're to rejoice in that barrenness. And Martin Luther talks about Sarah. He says, Sarah, the free woman, that is the true church, seems to be barren. For the gospel, the word of the cross, which the church preaches, is not as brilliant as is the teaching about the law and works. And therefore it has few pupils who cling to it. So what he's saying is the gospel only has a spiritual attraction. The false church that emphasizes law and works has a brilliance to it. It's attractive because what can I do? Where can I be involved? I want to work my way to heaven. And the preachers in those churches say, come here because we're going to show you how to work your way to heaven. And they present them with a false gospel that doesn't leave them any hope because they just have to work harder and harder and harder. Now, if you're the pastor in a church like that, that's a dream come true, right? Because if people aren't being motivated by the Spirit as such, They're going to give everything. If their salvation depends on it, what can I do? I'm finished that. What can I do next? What can I do next? What can I do next? So activity in a church, and there ought to be activity in a church, but activity in a church does not mean sound doctrine. Busyness in a church does not mean sound doctrine. I think it's the church at Ephesus. The Lord Jesus says, I know thy works. I know that you're busy. I know that you have programs. I know that you're doing things, but that's you've lost your first love. You're not doing it out of the right reason, out of the right motive. You're not doing it as service to the Lord Jesus. You've fallen into this idea of works, and you're not doing it because you love me or through faith. So this is true, isn't it? The great, magnificent churches, the glorious, even the physical buildings. We saw some pictures on Wednesday evening here of beautiful Roman Catholic cathedrals and Anglican cathedrals. And they are gorgeous. I think they are. Not everybody agrees, but they are wonderful. And to walk into those buildings, there's an austerity there. You look up. There's an echo. You just feel like you ought to be quiet. Be still and know that I'm God. Those verses go through your mind. And it's just, there's something impressive about them. But there's no gospel there. Remember Dr. Battle recounting how he went to Westminster Abbey on Easter Sunday to attend a service there. And again, you know, it's just beautiful. Beautiful music. Beautiful reading of the scriptures. They read the scriptures. The message was flat. There was nothing for my soul, he said. And he was anticipating something good. But in the place that was most meaningful, nothing. He walked away empty. Empty-handed, or could we say empty-hearted. And he spoke of that a number of times. So there's a brilliance in the works of men. There's a brilliance in the religion of men. But the religion that speaks of grace to the world is dull. It's not attractive. Once you are born again, it becomes beautiful, right? Doesn't it? It becomes gorgeous to tell me more of my Savior. Tell me more of things to come. Ginny's uncle passed away just this past August. And at the funeral, we heard the pastor say that as he was laying there dying, and he knew he had cancer, he knew that his end was near, and he told his pastor, tell me about heaven. He said, I want to know about the place I'm going. Because his heart was there. His heart yearned to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a different approach, a different understanding, a different view to worship. Why would you come in, the world says, why would you come in and worship the Lord Jesus Christ when there's so much work to be done, so many things to be active in? But they don't see that just praising the name of Christ is the pleasure of the souls of God's people. Tell me about my Savior, and I want to sing praises to Him because He's worthy. He's the Lamb that sits upon the throne. So when the word of the cross, Luther says, which the church preaches, is not as brilliant as is the teaching about law and works. So Martin Luther had two views of opposing views of preaching. And one of them, he said, there's a theology of glory and there's a theology of the cross. And which one do you think is the right one? The theology of glory or the theology of the cross? Well, it's the theology of glory that really sought the glory of man. It's what we would call today the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel, the gospel that says if things aren't going right, if things aren't going your way, there must be something wrong with your spiritual life. That was the theology of glory. And they were men who could attract a crowd, who could attract and grow a church, as it were. But the theology of the cross was a theology of suffering. It was a theology that sat under an understanding of the suffering of Christ for their sins, as well as their own suffering for the sake of the Christ who suffered for them. And so the true preachers were under the theology of the cross. Martin Luther goes on, besides, it has the reputation of forbidding good works. And that's what they say, right? Well, those people, they're all of grace, nothing of works. They never are involved in any good works. And our good works aren't always on the great scale as on in a large congregation where there's, first of all, more to be done and more people to be involved in those things. But our good works are maybe seen on a smaller level, but we ought to be very involved, and we are involved in many, many good works. So it has, we have the reputation of forbidding good works, making men idle and faint, stirring up heresies and sedition, and being the cause of every evil. So, you know, they're the ones that are the problem. The ones who study doctrine, the ones who are just so involved with God's word that they don't seem to be of any earthly good. So therefore, Luther goes on, it does not seem to have any success or prosperity, but everything seems to be filled with barrenness, waste, and despair. Hence, the wicked are fully persuaded that the church will soon perish along with its doctrine. And that's what the world thinks, right? The church is diminishing. It's falling apart. There's just pockets of believers here and there. And humanism is gaining the day. We're the ones that have the large following. We're the ones that are getting things done. And so the Christ Church is going to just fall apart here shortly. Is that what they say about the church? They do. Well, not only do they say that, that's what they're hoping for. Because the true gospel always convicts of sin, doesn't always draws men away from themselves unto the Savior. The sinner doesn't like that. The unregenerate sinner doesn't like that. And so they're not there to pursue true holiness or the true gospel. They're doing just fine if the gospel diminishes. And so the Isaiah says, rejoice. You're not bearing children. You're not bearing evident fruit in the terms of activity, but you ought to be bearing spiritual fruit. You ought to be looking for spiritual fruit, praying for spiritual fruit. It's God that gives the increase. So he says, rejoice in your barrenness and be glad that you are spiritually focused and not materially focused. He goes on to talk about flesh versus faith. He says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. So we are like those that appear to be barren to the world, but we're full of spiritual fruit. Verse 29, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So there was a problem there. And if we go back to Genesis chapter 21, we'll read of that and look to see just what happened here. We read earlier in Genesis 16 about Ishmael, and how Abraham and Sarah were hoping that he would be the child of promise, but they didn't understand that promise was by faith, so they got themselves into some trouble. So then Isaac is born. He is the child of promise. Sarah is 90 years old. Abraham is 100 years old. And the two boys are 14 years apart. Right, Ishmael is quite a bit older. So in verse 9 of Genesis 21, it says, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. That word for mocking is related to the word for laughing. And it could just be used for play. Of course, Isaac means laughter. Sarah laughed when she heard she was going to be pregnant. Abraham laughed, and he was told he was going to have a son. So laughter is kind of part of the theme here. And she sees the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, mocking. So it doesn't say who he's mocking, but Paul says in Galatians 4 that he is actually persecuting the son of promise, persecuting Isaac. He's mocking him and making fun of him. I'm older than you are, maybe, he says. I've been around a lot longer than you. You're just a baby. But I know so much more. I'm so much more experienced. We don't know the details, but he's mocking him for whatever reason. Verse 10 of Genesis 21, wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. It's interesting, if you look in Genesis 16, verse 1, she's called, Sarah calls Hagar her handmaid. Here she changes it to a bondwoman, now she's her slave. First she was a servant girl, now she's her slave. So the relationship has really become pretty tense. Cast out, she says, this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. Verse 11, and the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And the son there was Ishmael, right? He's still my son. But he's Hagar's son and Sarah's son, and Abraham's caught in the middle with two sons. And so he was very, very grieved. The thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. Verse 12, and God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. The Lord picks up that language as well. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. The focus is still on Isaac. So God is saying, you may not like what Sarah is proposing or requiring of you, but I want you to do it because it's what I want to do. So God says, I am approving of Sarah's idea. Isn't it interesting then when in verse 30, of Galatians 4, it says, nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Not what saith Sarah or God, but together that's how the providence of the Lord, that's how the decree of the Lord works out. That's how it falls out. So there's a persecution then. He that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit. Even so, it is now. Isn't that true still today? Those who trust in works for their salvation will always persecute those who believe in justification by faith alone. There are many religions that believe in justification by faith, but only Protestants believe in justification by faith alone. That word is so important. And it distinguishes us from many other religions. We're justified by faith alone. So don't be surprised when other people, well, we believe in justification by faith. And they have to because it's in the Bible. But what do you mean by that? What do you mean by justification by faith? Are you justified by faith alone? Are you justified by your works added to faith? Is it, we use these two terms, is it synergistic? Do faith and works work together for your salvation? Or is it monergistic? Is it just one work of faith that God does in the heart? That's the big difference. We're monergists, we would say. One work, not a synergy. Not God and man working together. God changing the heart of a man, giving him regeneration, causing him to be born again so that he is willing in the day of God's power. And that's the gospel. the gospel is a glorious, wonderful work that God does that you, beloved, are unable to do. And furthermore, you're unwilling to do. You don't even want to be saved. That's why God changes the will, gives you new desires, makes you realize that you have to be saved, and that God is the one who saves you, who must save you. And so one of the first acts of faith is the pleading for the Lord to be merciful to me, the sinner. So there's this great tension then, isn't there? Those who believe in salvation by faith and works, they want to call it just faith, but they keep adding works. They're the ones that mock or persecute those who believe in salvation by faith alone. So we're in a kind of a small corner in a way. We're a minority. We often see ourselves as a remnant, which God designates as people. A small group, we desire to be faithful. We desire to be true to God's word. And what temptation there is, isn't there? There's a temptation to change the gospel, to lower our standards in order to bring in more souls. And when you see fewer and fewer souls, you do get discouraged. But the question is, are we being faithful to the gospel? We always have to come back to that. If we're doing something wrong, we ought to own that error or sinfulness. If it's not the gospel, we ought to own that error and repent and preach a full and true gospel if we're not doing that now. So we ought to always be thinking, is this the gospel? Is this the right thing? Does it direct your heart to God, or does it make you think of man? Does it make you glorify God, or does it make you justify man or think well of man? There's nothing well to be thought of ourselves, is there? There's nothing in ourselves to commend ourselves to God. Only Christ is commended to God. So your faith must be in Christ at all times. That's really the gospel here. And those that don't like that, what have you got to show? They'll mock. What have you got to show for all of your interest in the gospel? Well, we have this to show, that I pray by God's Spirit and with God's help that I'm more holy today than I was yesterday. That I'm having more victory over sin than I did last time, because I'm not very good at it. We saw that this morning. Christians can fall. Christians can fail Christ. But Christ is there to bring them back up, to restore them, to recover them, to keep them on the straight and narrow path. It's Christ's work. And we are often filled with a sense of failing. It's not a bad thing to be filled with a sense of your personal failure if it's qualified, if it drives you to Christ, if you're pleading with God to restore you. The sin, you always own your own sin. We're not hyper-Calvinists. Oh, God, the woman that thou gavest me, it's your fault, God, because you're sovereign. And if it wouldn't have been for you, I would never have sinned. I would never have fallen. That's not a Christian prayer, not a Christian attitude. The Christian always owns his own sin. It's me. It's not my wife, not my children, it's not my parents. We're talking about that in Sunday school this morning, Ezekiel chapter 18. You know, blaming your parents for your sin. See, Freud didn't begin that. We often think Freud began that, right, where you can blame your parents and blame everybody else for your sin. No, that's an age-old problem. We don't want to be responsible for our sin. And you are responsible for your sin, but what a delightful thing to know that as you cry out to the Lord, He will restore you. He'll forgive your sin fully, cleanse you, make you pure as snow, and restore you to fellowship with Him so that you can sing again. Right? The heart that's under the burden and guilt of sin can't sing. But once you have that freedom from the guilt of sin that the blood of Christ promises you, Your heart is free to sing and rejoice, O barren that bearest not. So the bondwoman and her son are cast out. They are not a part of the Christian family. The law is not a part of the gospel. Your obedience is not a part of your salvation. And that ought to make you to rejoice as well. Cast out the bondwoman. Slavery begets slavery. Right? Hagar can only produce slaves. Doesn't matter who her husband is, she can only produce slaves. And Sarah can only produce freedom, can only produce liberty. Those who are born by promise, those who are children of the promise, those who are born of the Spirit, those who are born again, they are the children of promise. And they have true freedom, they have true liberty. So, beloved, which are you this evening? Are you trusting in your works? Don't trust in your works for a right standing with God. None of your works. None of your works. It doesn't matter if it's the civil law or the ceremonial law or the moral law. Your obedience will not bring you good standing, right standing with God. Only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even that doesn't arise out of your own heart. Even that faith is a gift from God. So this is just the beginning of what it means to be a child of promise. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. You can only have one mother. And that mother must be Jerusalem, which is above, the Holy Spirit, which gives the new birth, so to speak, as a mother. You're brought forth by the work of the Holy Spirit, born again to produce and be zealous of good works. They always follow to be zealous of good works. We don't begin with good works. That's where the trouble starts. So there's great glory in being busy and emphasizing good works. But if you can't come down to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if people are talking about all the activities of their church, but they're not really willing to talk about faith in Christ, how is a person saved? That's the crucial thing. How are you saved? You're saved by the grace of God. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And so, beloved, it is a challenge to walk by faith and not by sight. All of your life, it is that challenge. And Paul is going to tell us about that liberty. So look in your Bible, the next verse. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. It's a beautiful exhortation. We look forward to looking at that encouragement from the Lord next week. But first, you must determine, are you a child of the free woman or of the bondwoman? Are you trusting in your works, or are you trusting wholly in what Christ has completely and entirely done for your salvation? That's grace. And it ought to just make your heart sing that God has provided for all of your salvation. And nothing depends on you, not even your faith. It all depends on the finished work of a loving and gracious Savior. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Thou forgive us where we have depended upon our works, where we have thought that anything that we have done should merit Thy favor, Thy grace, Thy salvation. We pray that we may be taught of Thy Spirit to walk by faith alone, ever keeping our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We know how far we fall when we remove our eyes from Christ our Savior. Lord, wilt Thou strengthen our faith, that Christ will be our all in all, that we may be devoted to Him, that we may bring every thought captive to His obedience and service, And we ask, Lord, this night that thou wouldst make us to be assured that we are children of the free woman, children of promise. And how we thank thee for that promise fulfilled in Christ. We pray in his precious name. Amen.